All right, so 1 Corinthians 13, and we're looking at verses 4 through 7 tonight. We ended last time in these first three verses just looking at, without love, we are nothing. Without love, the greatest things we could come up with in the faith, the most eloquent speech, the most insightful knowledge, the most sacrificial acts are actually useless. They are just nothing. They're noisemakers. That's all we're doing in the world if we are not truly having the love of Christ, is just making a lot of noise. Now, Jesus gave a commandment in that regard in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it." What is it? "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then here's the meat. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You want to be a great Christian? You want to be right according to the Bible? Well, all the law, all the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does that look like? And Paul lays that out here. He transitions to begin to define love. And he says, love is, and we went through this as we read it, it suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, and all of these things. He uses a series of love is or love is not statements to make his point. Now, he's not given an exhaustive list here. I don't want us to think that, okay, well, if I can go through these things and I don't do these things and I do all of these things, well, surely I'm living in Christian love. Because are there other passages in the Bible that talk about Christian love? Yeah, there's lots of other passages in the Bible. In fact, it'd be one of the most written about things in all of Scripture. So this is a list for representation. This is what it should look like. Now, you might use some other words, or you might come up with some other things on your own list. But this is a representative list. It's a list for reference. So what I'd like to do with our time tonight is just to go down through this list. There's 14 or 15 things that he gives us here. I want to define them for you. I want to elaborate on them a little more. We'll get through the end of verse 7 and then we'll stop and we'll pick up verse 8 next week. So it begins with verse 4. Charity suffereth long. We would say love is patient. Now, all of the rest of these are easier when we have patience. When we can come to understand that charity suffereth long, you can live out the Christian love life that we're supposed to have with the rest of this list. Love is, love is not, and it'll go pretty well for you. But when you struggle on this one, all of the rest are going to be a struggle for you. Patience is a quality of love that is found often in the New Testament, and it signifies forbearance and slowness to repay for offenses. We've got two or three different tables here tonight of families. And so you've got brothers and sisters all together. This is probably the best example of what forbearance does not look like. You let them sit there too long during a sermon tonight. One brother's going to elbow the other brother. What's the other brother going to do right back to him? Going to whack him in the head, right? He is not going to suffer long. He is not going to be patient with his brother. In fact, you gave it to me, I'm going to give it to you worse. If a parent didn't get involved, we'd have two kids on the floor before it was all said and done. What's the point? Well, if we're not careful, that's how we live our lives. And I wonder if we're not guilty of impatience more than the Corinthians. They certainly were guilty of it. Paul's writing to them about their impatience with one another. But I don't know that they lived in the fast-paced world that we live in today. I had a haircut today. I was coming home from the haircut, listened to the radio, and the news came on that there had been a shooting in Atlanta, and it had happened 2 minutes ago. In 2 minutes, this thing had not even, the dust hasn't settled, and the Nashville radio station is already reporting about it, and they knew the guy's name and his birthday. It was the oddest thing. And I thought, boy, we live in a fast-paced world. Well, church, we've got to slow it down. Christians have got to slow down in all of life, just for the sake of our mental health, but more so for the sake of brotherly love. We've got to slow down. We're quick to judge. We're quick to cut off. We're quick to ostracize. We're quick to exercise church discipline. What we should be quick to do is love. Amen. We should be more patient. Love is patient. It's forbearing. Richard Pratt wrote this in his commentary. He says, God is patient because he does not immediately punish those who offend him. Aren't you glad? Yes. Aren't you glad God's long-suffering to us? Yes. God's patience slows down the judgment process and opens the way for reprieve from punishment altogether. We see that through Israel. God dealt with Israel, and they were always on this cycle of repentance, worshiping God, getting apathetic, and then turning against God, judgment, repentance. They were always on this cycle. But it was a neat thing to see that sometimes that would last 400 years. Sometimes it would last 40 years. There was never a definite time. It didn't have to happen in 6 weeks. It didn't have to happen by the end of the quarter. God was very long-suffering with his people. Sometimes he was long in his judgment as well, but he always seemed to offer a way for them to escape judgment, which was their repentance. So Paul is writing here that in love for one another, the church, remember it's the body of Christ. He actually doesn't call it the church in these two chapters. He calls it this body of Christ, which is one, that they should patiently love one another. Calvin said, the first commendation of love is this, that by patient endurance of many things, it promotes peace and harmony in the church. That's what we should see. When there's not peace and harmony in the church, we can be sure that patient love is missing. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Hold your place. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. My brain wanted to say, click on Galatians chapter 5. Well, I'm so used to computers. You can't click. You got to flip. Galatians 5, you know verse 22, 23. I just wanted you to get there in your Bibles. Make sure you've seen it. Underline it if you don't have it underlined. Know how to turn there. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There it is. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 13, he's just dealt with the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. And then he says, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is through this fruit of the Spirit, which I would call is actually a gifting of the Spirit as well. We love him because he first loved us. We would not know love if it weren't for the love of God that indwells us. And so this is a gift of the Spirit, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. Paul is pointing out the impatience of the Corinthians. Thomas Schreiner says, impatience puts oneself first, thinking that one's own schedule and time should take priority over the needs of others. Are you ever guilty there? When we're being impatient with other people, when we're putting ourselves first, we are not ministering in love. Charity suffers long. Charity waits. Charity forbears. Indifference is something else. Now, indifference avoids. Indifference ignores. He's not giving here a prescription to just be indifferent. And a lot of times it's easier to do that, isn't it? Just look the other way. Just pretend you didn't see. That's not love. That's hate. If you see me walking around with a speck in my eye, now unless you've got the beam coming out of your eye, you should help me get the speck out of my eye. To look the other way and say, oh, I'm not going to worry about it. He'll get it out eventually. Somebody else will tell him. That's indifference. So just as we're not showing love when we're impatient, we're also not showing love when we overlook. So impatience, indifference, these things are not love. Love is patient. Secondly, he says here in verse 4, and is kind. This is active goodness. That which goes forth in the interest of others. Meanness, harshness, severity. These things are contrary to kind love. Even in a rebuke, there is room for kindness. Look at what Paul is doing here. I would say the whole letter to the Corinthians is a rebuke, right? But it doesn't come across as unkind. In fact, it comes across as very kind. Paul is rebuking them heavily here. In fact, at some points he said to them, you're acting like the world. And he said, you're saints. He started the letter that way. He keeps calling them brothers. But he said, you're acting like the world. But he's still kind here. Kindness is usually seen through carefulness. If we're not being patient, though, can we be careful? Hard to be patient. Or hard to be careful when you're not being patient. Then he says, charity envieth not. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Love through the Holy Spirit is not jealous. It does not envy. The Holy Spirit is what allows us to rejoice in the good that comes to others. We don't see good in other people's life and say, oh, I wish I'd gotten that. I wish I'd have done that. I wished I had that. No, in the faith here, with the love of God in us, I want to see you have better than me. And so when I see good in others' lives, I'm not envious or jealous. I'm able to say, this is awesome. I'm so excited for you. Why can we be this way? Because of the love of God that's in us. Without the love of God in us, we're carnal in our nature. And the way we get to the top is by stepping on everyone else's heads. But that is not the faith. The Holy Spirit allows us to rejoice in this good that comes to others. You can admire someone else's possession. You can admire someone else's status in life. You can even desire some of these same good things for yourself and not do it in a jealous way. That's a wonderful thing about Christian faith. Pratt says, jealousy and envy begin when admiration and desire turn to resentment of others for what they have. Isn't that something? Jealousy and envy begin when admiration and desire turn to resentment of others for what they have. The devil will play that game. He'll play that trick on you. Your neighbor will pull up with a new whatever, and you'll say, boy, that's nice. I wished I had one of those. And then before long, the devil will be saying, well, you should have one of those. And you'll be saying, well, I should have one of those. And then you'll be saying, my neighbor. And you'll be like the psalmist. You'll say, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And here I am with my old one, and they've got the new one. We don't have to be jealous. We don't have to be envious. Christian love allows us to enjoy someone else's successes in life without envy. And then he says, charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't boast. Love does not boast. The Greek word that he uses here literally means bragging without foundation. You ever brag without foundation? I used to could brag with foundation on my athletic skills. But now when my kids play me, they say, Dad, you're all talk. I'm like the rancher with the big hat, all hat, no cattle, right? Well, this is the word Paul uses here, bragging without foundation. Love doesn't boast this way. Love in the Spirit doesn't allow us to go on and on about our accomplishments and our gifts. Flip back to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 1. He's already dealt with this a bit this way. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So knowledge boasts, but charity builds. Which is better? The building. Love builds, though our knowledge boasts. He's saying it wrong to have knowledge? No. He later will say in chapter 12, he'll go way back into it in chapter 14, that this is a gift of the Spirit. But if it's without foundation, if it's without a resting place, then it will just simply be that which builds us up. Look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Do you remember when you were that way as a child? You were so proud of what you knew. And you were so proud to tell some other people what you knew. What you didn't know yet is what you didn't know. But you knew what you knew, and you were sure of what you knew. And then someone educated you in what you didn't know, and you were kind of dumbfounded about how proud you were and what wasn't actually there. This is what Paul is saying there. Anybody who thinks he knows anything, what we know about that person is they just don't know yet what they don't know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. What would you rather have known of you? Now there goes a person who loves the Lord, or there goes a person who knows a lot. It should be the love. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. You know how you can always be sure of that? Don't ever boast. Now, I can't promise you that other people will praise you, but I promise you, you'll never fall into the trap of Proverbs 27, 2. Now, that Greek term that talks about bragging without foundation, in their language, now when we say bragging, it almost always carries a negative connotation. But the Greek term for them didn't always carry a negative connotation. Because sometimes when we talk about bragging without foundation, are your spiritual gears turning here? Are you figuring out how this can be a good thing? I can brag on God without any foundation on my own, because what part did I play in my salvation? Nothing. He did it all. So we want to be careful here when we talk about love doesn't boast. Love isn't puffed up. Love doesn't vaunt itself, that we're not using this as an excuse to never give glory to God. In fact, when the church gathers, like we are here tonight, there should commonly be those who are giving glory to God. Can I say something? Or I'd like to offer a praise tonight. I know we're taking prayer requests, but I do have a praise that I want to give tonight. What, are we bragging there? We're not bragging. We're bragging on God. Now that is a boast without our foundation, but it's Him who is the foundation, and it's a proper biblical boast. How could we ever boast in what God has done in us or for us if we follow this love does not vaunt itself without understanding what it means? Loving other people doesn't mean failing to acknowledge the good God has done in us and in others. Now, I know some of us are, well, I won't say us because I fall to the pride side more than the humble side. Some of you are so humble and you work so hard at your humility that it is a struggle for you to publicly boast in the Lord. But I want to encourage you to, maybe don't even call it boasting. Maybe just comment on the goodness of God in your life from time to time, because it'll do something for you psychologically. It'll make a difference in your life when you tell somebody else about how good God's been to you. It makes a huge difference. Pratt, I'll quote you Pratt again. He says, Paul was not beyond complimenting the Corinthians. He even asserted his own standing on occasion. Love does not mean lying about human accomplishments. Rather, it means exalting ourselves over others as if it means not exalting ourselves over others as if our accomplishments were based on our own merit or ability. Are your accomplishments in the faith based on your merit or your ability? Not at all. It's God who gifted us salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us what we've been empowered to do in the faith. MacDonald put it this way. He said, love realizes that whatever it has is the gift of God and that there is nothing in man to which to be proud. Even gifts of the Holy Spirit are sovereignly bestowed by God and should not make a person proud or haughty, no matter how spectacular the gift may be. Now he follows that in verse 4 with being puffed up. So charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Same idea. This just brings into the idea it's not proud, it's not arrogant. So filled with the Spirit, we should never be overly self-confident or insubordinate to God and other people. Now, like most things in the faith, there's a middle of the road to stay in here, and there's a ditch to the right, and there's a ditch to the left that we must avoid. You have pride on the one side, and you have self-deprecation on the other side. The pride side is the one we often focus the most on. But I'll tell you, if you're focused on others, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't put itself first. If you're focused on others, it'll be very hard for you to be guilty of being puffed up in your pride. So that keeps you out of the ditch on the left. Well, how do we stay out of the ditch on the right? Because many, in an attempt to be humble, in an attempt to avoid being prideful, practice self-deprecation. Well, there's a big problem when you're always down on yourself. When you're always talking negative self-talk. The big problem here is you are made to be God's image bearer. So when all you're ever saying is negative things about you, you're indirectly saying negative things about God's image that you are to be bringing forth. That's the rut on the other side. In fact, it's just as destructive in your faith as pride is. It's a little slippery. It's a little more backdoor. It doesn't come across so... I mean, in fact, initially with self-deprecation, someone could say, boy, they're a pretty humble person. But before long, what you come to know is, boy, they're just down in the mouth all the time about everything. And it's just as bad as being prideful, just in a different way. So avoid being puffed up, but be sure that your life is holding high the image of God that we are to be bearing so that all around us may see and glorify Him. That's different than being puffed up. Puffed up in the Lord is puffed up like Jesus was. He was meek. He had strength, but it was under control. But he was not one to tear down himself. In fact, he had done no sin. What did he have to tear down for? But he wasn't full of pride. There's a fine balance there, isn't there? All right, verse 5 then. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. This means it is not rude. It does not dishonor others. Now, rudeness is tough. We talked about being rude at the table tonight before dinner. I had just finished working up on these notes, and we started eating our dinner, and I said, "Boys, I want to talk about being rude." And they were all like, "Oh no, we're going to get in trouble for our table manners." And I said, no. Rudeness is a tough one because it differs from culture to culture. All right, who all grew up in the South? Yep. When a lady walks through the door, what do? Stand up. And if she's walking through the door and you're by the door, what do? Hold the door. And if she says something to you, how do you respond to her? Yes, ma'am. All right. How many of you grew up somewhere where that wasn't what you did? You didn't say these things or do these things. All right. Sorry to point out you few people didn't grow up this way. Rudeness differs from culture to culture. So it can be tough. In fact, I would say there are times when Christians should and could justify being socially rude when the culture's tradition contradicts things that are the higher ideals of our faith. I think those are okay times for us to be what the world would consider rude. In fact, the Corinthians are a good example of this. They were combining, when they met like we're meeting here tonight, they were combining social standings as one. Paul said, "You're one body." But their culture did not. Their culture discriminated. The rich were up here and the poor were down here. The masters were up here, the slaves were down here. The men were up here, the women were down here. And in the church, they all came together as one. And it did cause Paul to have to write about this a little bit and deal with some things in the church. So they were contradicting. They were being rude against their culture when they met together. I would say when we talk about love does not behave itself unseemly, love is not rude, this one goes on easy no matter the cultural differences, because there will always be cultural differences. Every time we have soup at the house, I start hearing my kids. And I'll say, "Stop slurping your soup." Who knows what they tell me? Dad, in some cultures, that's actually a compliment to the cook. I said, but not in this culture. It's not a compliment here. And I guess if we go to that culture, we'll slurp our soup. Well, what do we do with this as Christians? Do we just always on eggshells? Are we always just being offensive? Well, I think what we do is act in love. And this will look like being courteous and being considerate. If you always have eyes to be courteous, you always have eyes to be considerate of others, you will hardly be rude. Love is not rude. And he says, love does not seek her own. Seeketh not her own. Love is not selfish. Love is interested in others. When you're having a one-on-one conversation, do you talk more or do you listen more? I'm a talker. I'm guilty of doing all the talking. I'll even interrupt you sometimes because I just thought of this brilliant thing. It's way more important than what you were saying. That's horrible, isn't it? We shouldn't be this way. Love is not selfish. Love is actually interested in other people. That love wants to see them. Love wants to hear from them. Love wants to be involved in their lives. Flip back to chapter 10, verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now leave the wealth out of that. We'll deal with that. We dealt with that in the context of that. But what's the premise? It's the same as the Philippians premise. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look at verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be what?
Saved.
Love is not selfish. Love is not narcissistic. Love is not self-absorbed. Love is not self-obsessed. Pratt, I'm quoting you a lot tonight from Richard Pratt. He gives a good balance of wisdom on this one. He says, it is also important to realize that this practice does not mean ignoring one's own legitimate needs. You can't always be putting everybody first while you just melt away. Jesus himself withdrew from crowds for his own benefit, sometimes just to get away and other times to pray. We find that in Luke 5 and in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus removes himself, he sort of puts himself first there, right? But it was to the end of being able to put others first. But if you burn out or wash out or die out, you can't put anybody first in that regard. Next, he says in verse 5, love is not easily provoked. It's not irritable. It's not easily angered. Those who love others do not normally become irritated and angry whenever others do wrong. They are slow to anger because they love them so much. There's very few things that someone who's just, you love them just tight, close, very few things that they could do that are really just going to get you angry quickly. I mean, you love them so much that you're like, oh, well, yeah, we'll fix it. We'll move on for it. There's some things they could do. There's some buttons they could push. But in the typical ebb and flow of life, that's what love looks like. This is how we are to be in with our brothers and sisters in the faith. It's how we're to be in the church. We're to be patient. We're not to be easily provoked. Now, again, note, this is not a call to indifference. There may be times in life when the sin of those we love does provoke us, does anger us. Let me give you two proof texts of that. Oh, I guess we could have been doing sword drills this whole time and we didn't. Y'all want to do some sword drills? All right, let's do them. All right, swords up. Mark 3:5. Mark chapter 3, verse number 5. Anybody? Anybody?
Got it.
Caleb got it? What's the first word, Caleb?
And.
You got it. All right, let's read it. And when he had looked around about them, on them with what?
Anger.
Anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So Jesus here looks around, and there's something about these people that makes him angry. What is it? The hardness of their hearts. All right, let's look at another one. Swords up. Acts 17:16. Acts 17:16.
Okay.
Say it. What's the first word?
Yeah.
All right, Luke got it. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, what? Holy, given to idolatry. Paul was angry. His spirit stirred within him when he saw all of these idols in this city. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not irritable. Love is not easily angered. But there are some times when we will find cause to be angry. And this is not to eliminate that. Look at James 1:19. Oh, swords up. James 1:19. There you go. I can't find James. Is that Old Testament or New Testament? All right, Jack, what's the first word?
No.
No?
Wherefore?
Oh, Mom beat you. You got it. I'm just giving you a hard time. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, anger. Love is slow to wrath. And then in verse 5, back in 1 Corinthians 13. So, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. This means love is not keeping a record of the wrongs. Love is not taking all of another person's wrongs into account. Because love does not attribute bad motives to others. It doesn't suspect their actions. It is sincere. A horrible example of this is most every time that a serial killer goes before a judge, who will come and testify on his behalf? Mama. And the mother will typically say, but judge, he really is a good boy. Why? Because that mom loves this little baby boy so much that she can't attribute his bad motives. She doesn't suspect his actions. Now, maybe we aren't to be quite that naive and that ignorant in the church, but I think we are going too far to the cynic side. We are there's way too much cynicism in the faith. We need a little bit more of this, love thinketh no evil. How did Paul know to write this letter to the Corinthians?
He was inspired by the Holy
Spirit. Okay, true. But outside of that, how else did he know? What's that?
He thought evil Christians.
Well, sure, but Paul's writing some specific situations here. Yeah. Chapter 5, he said, I heard this is going on in your church. How was it?
He got letters from Christians.
Somebody let him know. So somebody was keeping a record of the wrongs in the Corinthian church. So this is not Paul saying, whoever did that, you did wrong. He's not saying here, we should just always let stuff go. He's saying, don't let vengeance be your motive. Don't let revenge be your motive. Let love be your motive. And so there's going to be times where someone else should come to you and say, hey, you're wrong on this. You've sinned in this regard. Now, don't quote them here and say, love doesn't keep a record of the wrongs, so you obey the Bible and leave me alone here. That's not how this should work. Loving others means calling them to account, but forgiving them over and over and over again. Look at Luke 23. Oh, I'll do a sword drill in the next one. I just keep forgetting. Luke 23, verse 34. Here's Jesus. Here's our grand example of one suffering the ultimate wrong, but offering forgiveness. Some of you know this without even having to look at the verse. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's dying for the sins of the world. And what does he pray to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. All right, here's the next one. Ready? Swords up. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Acts 7, verse 60. So we go from Jesus as the grand example. And then Stephen becomes, all right, what's the first word? All right. Stephen becomes sort of the proof text, so to speak, of this love that Jesus has exemplified on the cross. And it carries on in the life of this Spirit-filled believer named Stephen. And notice what he says, being stoned to death for his faith, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll call it the gold standard of Peter being taught about forgiveness. Luke 18, verse 21. I'm sorry, Matthew. Sorry, Matthew. There we go. I got to Luke 18, 21 and didn't see Peter. I said, I'm in the wrong spot. All right, Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, Peter's trying to self-justify there, isn't he? He's sort of backdoor bragging. Lord, I'll forgive him seven whole times. You know, he was proud of that. Which, I'll be honest, in my typical dealings with people, that is pretty commendable for Peter. I have a hard time. You want to guess how many times I have a hard time forgiving? Twice. I usually can do pretty good that first time, but that second time, I'm a little salty. I usually have a hard time that second time. I'm like, man, we've already dealt with this, and here we are a second time. So before we give Peter a hard time here, which we're going to do, Jesus is going to really lay into Peter and the rest of us. Peter was willing to go seven times. Verse 22, Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until how many? All right, you math geniuses, how much is that? That's a bunch, 490 times. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven, and here's Jesus' story to make his point. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now what this should read is he forgave him all, right? But he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. I just imagine he used his Batman voice there. Pay me the money. Right? And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. What's Jesus' ultimate principle there? You've not been forgiven of your sins by the Father if you're not willing to forgive others theirs. If you hold unforgiveness in your heart, it's obvious you've not tasted God's irresistible grace. Now, I won't make the point that hard tonight. I'll make it a little bit easier. Since you have tasted God's irresistible grace, you should strive very hard in this life to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged you. One time and seven times and 70 times and 490 times. Yes, sir.
Makes it easier for me to forgive others and treat them with mercy and grace and understanding. When that comes up, I think about all the times family, friends, co-workers, and God has had to show me mercy and forgive me.
Yeah, absolutely. Love the Lord with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. How would you want yourself to be treated if you were guilty? You would want to be forgiven. Offer other people the same forgiveness. And I know we like to play that game of, well, you just don't know what they've done. It doesn't work that way. Verse 6. We'll go quick from here and I'll be done. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love does not rejoice when another person is in sin. Rather, love rejoices when that person is in the truth and the sin is avoided. Sin destroys the lives of those who use it. We can't be using sin for its pleasures and not expect it to destroy our lives. So Paul's saying here in verse 6, to rejoice in another's iniquity is to rejoice in their destruction. The Holy Spirit wouldn't give us love that would let that happen. We rejoice in their edification. We grieve at their destruction. Then verse 7 gives us four quick points. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. At times, this will mean putting up with all things or enduring the faults of others for a time. But it can also mean to cover them for a time. In fact, the Greek word for bear, there, that is what it means literally, covers. Love covers all things. Now, this doesn't mean that you hide their sin. It means you protect them while you're helping them deal with their sinning. Not hiding it. It's dealing with it in such a way that doesn't bring shame or exposure. Just because you've been exposed to someone's sin doesn't mean you need to expose the whole world to their sin unless they're unrepentant. And how are we supposed to be toward their repentance? Patient. Love is patient. We're to be kind. We're not to be boastful or proud or puffed up or any of these other things. And then we see that love bears all things. Love does not needlessly publicize the failures of other people. But love is firm in giving godly discipline when it is necessary. So love bears all things and then love believes all things. It trusts the good intentions of others as much as possible. It tries to put the best possible construction on their actions and on the events of their lives. Someone said it this way in an idiom form. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love does not give the benefit when there is no doubt. So love will always give the benefit of the doubt. But when there is no doubt that this person is in iniquity, love does not give the benefit there. But I would encourage you to keep on the sunny side. Give the benefit of the doubt as much as you can. And then love hopes all things. So it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love always hopes. Christians who love continue to hope for the best. Not in blind optimism, not in a naive way, because we have hope that is anchored in God. We have hope that is anchored in the promises of God, but it's more than that. It is anchored in God who gives the promise. So we don't do it in a naive way, and we don't do it in a hopelessly blind, optimistic way. We hope all things because our hope is anchored in God. And so we are able to share that same love relationship with the other people in our life as God is sharing it with us. And then love endures all things. It always perseveres. Paul is saying here that the Holy Spirit allows us to love in the good times and in the bad. It's not always going to be sunny. There are going to be some bad. But the Holy Spirit will allow you to love someone even in the bad. Love hopeth all things and endureth all things. How in the world am I going to love somebody if we have to go through blank? Whatever it is. I don't know how except through the power of the Holy Ghost. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit for so many other things. But often with this one, we kind of leave it out there. We say, well, I just don't know how I can love you through this. You've hurt me too deep. You've hurt me too badly. You've done something that I don't know how I'm ever going to forgive you. Well, there's the answer to how. Love endures all things. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to supernaturally allow you to keep that love relationship. How in the world is the church ever going to be this shining example of God's love to the world, so much so that they'll look on us and glorify our Father which is in heaven? It's only through the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:13. Go there with me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It's easy to love when all is well, but Christian love sticks around even when the going gets tough. Christ is the one who set the standard for us. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's the measure. That's the rule. How forgiving should we be? As forgiving as we expect Christ to be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so